So today again will be the feast of the Lord, the rituals of the Lord, reverence the holiness of God. And again, this is part four. Begin with the same introduction, similar introduction, that the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ literally is beyond comprehension. I mean, it just is. Even during this series, the more that I have been studying and reading and researching, the deeper it gets, the broader it gets, the more meaningful it gets. You just cannot understand all the things that we need to understand about Jesus Christ, about his sacrifice, about what he has done for us and plans to do for us. Our brains just can't hold all of that. So again, as we go through this series, we're just brushing on the surface of these topics. We're currently in this period of time between the days of unleavened bread and the feast of Pentecost. But we're counting. We're counting. You know, in a very ritualistic way, the 50 days from the Sabbath that occurred during the days of unleavened bread to Pentecost. It's a ritual. And today is day 21. The rituals that we keep as the children of God must never lose significance. It just can't. The impact of our lives and what it means to us. The rituals of the Sabbath and the holy days should drive meaning to the other days of the month, the other days of the week, the other months of the year. The fact that our days and our lives should revolve around the Sabbath and the holy days. That's where we should get meaning from, because ultimately, it is eternal life that we need to be looking forward to. It's eternal life. That's the only way that we can keep all the challenges, all the sadnesses, all the death, and every other thing that we experience within a proper context. We have to keep it within the context of eternal life. So I want to begin today where I began last message, over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18, a very sobering scripture here, a very meaningful scripture here. Here in Romans 8 verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," you know, what the Pahalans are currently going through, what Dell and her family has been going through, those are sufferings. We're familiar with that. Many of us have gone through sufferings, but it tells us here that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So as we are going through the tabernacle, we're going through the temple, we're going through these things, it is really pointing us to the fact of the glory that God promises to reveal in us. The rituals that we follow, the commandments by God the Father and Jesus Christ that he has given to us, remind us of the holiness of God and God's desire for us to become holy, to have God's name written upon us, for us to be eternal. It absolutely blows the mind that that is what God is doing. He wants us to become holy. So again, the purpose of the series is that by keeping the physical rituals, including the commandments of God, the weekly Sabbath, all of the feasts of the Lord, we learn to reverence the holiness of God. And by reverencing the holiness of God, we understand that we too are to become holy. We're to become holy. So in part one, we covered two primary points. We covered the fact that rituals teach us that God is to be feared. Yes, God is to be feared, his glory, his power, to be feared. And then point number two is that God is to be reverenced, that we love him, we want to dwell with him, we want to be with him, we want to be in his presence. We revere and we reverence God. And then in part two, we began exploring this third point. I thought this third point would be as brief as the other two, didn't understand the depth of what I was biting off. But in part two, as we see here in the first slide here, slide number one, rituals teach us that we are the temple of God. We are the temple of God. Rituals teach us that the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are. This third point is requiring several sermons for me to cover. And I'm just hitting on, again, just a few of the important aspects that we are the temple of God. So in part two, with this third point, we began laying the foundation. You know, let me summarize a bit. You know, we began with our pivotal scripture found over in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Here in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you?" We're going to be looking a little bit more at that part of this scripture. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. But we are also going to be looking at what made that possible. What made that possible? It says, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are." That is just an amazing thought. That is an amazing thought. When we look at ourselves as God does, as his temple, the rituals of the commandments, the weekly Sabbath, the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, the last great day or the eighth day are suddenly deeply significant. Deeply significant. The requirements placed upon us by God to strive to be holy as God is holy resonates in our obedience to his commandments and our obedience to God's feast. And the Sabbath includes God's feast. Move on to slide 2. Slide 2, we began to look at and make sure that we had this understanding of this word temple that's used over in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. First of all, this word temple that's used in 1 Corinthians 3:16 is not referring to the entire temple. It's not referring to the entire temple or even the outer courts. The word temple there is referring to the sanctuary, the naos, the sanctuary, which comprises the holy place and the holy of holies, just the cyan and the yellow areas on this chart. The rest of the temple is referred to as the hieron, the hieron. This is a very important distinction. When God says that you are the temple of God, he is referring to the actual sanctuary, the naos, where God's Holy Spirit dwells. The place where God's Holy Spirit dwells. And that is amazing. Slide 3. Slide 3. In part 2, we touched briefly on many aspects of the outer court. The outer court in this yellow faded area, as well as the multiple chambers of the hieron. The outer court is the part of the hieron, is not part of the naos. It's part of the hieron. It's where the offerings were prepared. All in this outer court area, and even the red heifer that we talked about, was prepared off of the temple out in the wilderness. So if you consider that it is the holy sanctuary that God desires to see in us when he looks down on us, that it's the holy sanctuary that God is forming and shaping in us through obedience to his law, that it is the holy sanctuary that we shall literally become, it makes the purposes of the rituals of God that we keep overwhelmingly important. Slide 4. Slide 4. In part 3, we looked more closely at the naos and specifically the holy place and the items in it. We looked at the holy place. We looked at the table and showbread. We looked at the golden lampstand and oil. We looked at the altar of incense. Slide 5. Today, we're going to look at the veil and we're going to look at the holies of holies or the most holy place. We're going to look at the veil and the holies of holies or the most holy place. As we begin to look at this veil, and we're going to be spending most of the time looking at the veil, I think what God has revealed with regard to this is absolutely astounding. I will tell you now that this will be somewhat of a morbid sermon, because as we look at this veil, you'll see its significance and what this veil actually means. It's a very sobering topic. A very sobering topic. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That was made possible through the veil. And then in part 5, slide 6, as we will maybe finish up next week, we'll see. In part 5, we'll plan to look at the Ark of the Covenant, the jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the two tablets, and then also the mercy seat. We'll look at the mercy seat. And that's why I'm not sure if this is going to be finished up next week or whether that there'll be another one after that, because there is a great deal to the mercy seat that I don't want to just blow past. I can't emphasize enough that we're only covering a superficial surface of these topics. It's stunning how much more could be covered regarding the fact that we are the temple of God and the relationship between each of those items and who we are as the naos, who we are as the sanctuary, the holy place, the holy of holies. But let's begin by examining the veil. Slide seven. The veil, here on slide 7, represents several things. It represents access or separated access to the presence of God. The veil represents separated access to the presence of God. You know, when that veil come down, and the thing that we mostly think about when we think about the veil is that veil was this curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And generally, in addition to the fact that the veil was split down the middle, that's usually as far as we go in talking about the veil. But there is so much more to be learned and understood. But the veil does represent the separated access to the presence of God. Number 2, this veil represents Christ's flesh. I have that in bold because that is a major point that we're going to be looking at today. The veil represents Christ's flesh. It also represents Christ's blood. Number 4, Christ's life. Number 5, Christ's scourging. Number 6, Christ's crucifixion. And number 7, Christ's death. Christ's death. Now, I'm not going to cover these 7 points individually because the meanings are very intertwined into single scriptures throughout the Bible. But each of these points are very meaningful, very powerful, and very, very sobering. So let's see what we can understand about the veil. Go with me first over to Exodus 26. Exodus 26, beginning in verse 31. Exodus 26, beginning in verse 31. It says here in Exodus 26, beginning in verse 31, it says, "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet or red thread, and fine woven linen." That phrase, fine woven linen, means white linen, clean white linen, fine woven linen, white linen. "And it shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the 4 pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon 4 sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy." So this veil, as we studied a little bit already, this veil was a huge cloth separating the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It is likely 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and about 4 inches thick. A major piece of cloth, this veil. Again, this is from Margaret Brenner out of her article titled Beyond the Veil, just one sentence. She says here, "The veil of the temple was woven from blue, purple, crimson, and white thread and embroidered with cherubim." You can read about the cherubim that was embroidered in there, not only there in Exodus, but also over in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 14. This is from Josephus. Josephus, the historian who wrote around the first century. Historian, this is from Josephus, War of the Jews, Book 5, Chapter 5, Paragraph 212. It says here, "Before these doors, there was a veil of equal largeness with the doors. It was a Babylonian curtain embroidered with blue and fine linen and scarlet and purple and of the contexture that was truly wonderful. So Josephus writes not only from a historical perspective, but he's likely writing from what he saw. From what he saw. Now, other than this massive curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, what did it represent? What did this veil represent? Now, consider the thoughts of Josephus. Josephus provides his thought on what the veil and its colors represented. This is what he writes. Quote, says, "Nor was this mixture of colors," meaning the colors of the veil, "without its mystical interpretation, but was a kind of image of the universe. For by the scarlet, there seemed to be enigmatically signified fire. By the flax, the white, the earth. By the blue, the air. By the purple, the sea. Two of them having colors, the foundation of this resemblance. But the fine flax and the purple, they have their own for that foundation. The earth produced one and the sea the other. The curtain had also embroidered upon it all that was mystical in the heavens, excepting that of the 12 signs representing living creatures." Now, that all sounds very interesting. That all sounds very interesting. But in addition to the separation, the veil being used as a separation between the holy place and the holies of holies, what does the Bible say the veil represented? I mean, it's great that you can have someone look at something like that and say, well, it looks like the sky, it looks like the earth, it looks like the purple from the oysters from the sea, because that's where they got the purple dye, etc. That's kind of what it looks like, you know, and have these words. But what does the Bible say the veil represented? There is a revealing scripture in the book of Hebrews that makes clear what this veil represented. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, a very revealing scripture in the book of Hebrews that makes clear what this veil represented. And the understanding here in Hebrews reveals to us what these colors even meant. And it is profound. It is profound. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, it says this. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated," which means he established for us, "through the veil that is his flesh." Through the veil that is his flesh. Now, what is interesting is that after reading several commentaries regarding the veil, its description, its purpose, not one of them emphasized the fact that the veil represented the flesh of Jesus Christ. With that revelation, the colors of the veil and the veil itself become very clear and immensely sobering. It was through the death of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ, the parting of his flesh, the parting of this veil, that we have access to the Holy of Holies. The veil represented the life of Christ, the flesh of Christ, the blood of Christ. That is what this veil represented. Let me read you this out of MedlinePlus.com. Considerations. This is an article titled "Blue Discolorations of the Skin." It says, "A bluish color of the skin or mucous membrane is usually due to a lack of oxygen in the blood. The medical term is called cyanosis. The blood cells provide oxygen to body tissue. Most of the time, nearly all red blood cells in the arteries carry a full supply of oxygen. These blood cells are bright red, and the skin or the flesh under the skin is pink or red. Blood that has lost its oxygen is dark, bluish, red, or purple. People whose blood is low in oxygen tend to have a bluish color to their skin. This condition is called cyanosis. Depending on the cause of cyanosis, Depending on the cause, cyanosis may develop suddenly, along with shortness of breath and other symptoms. The red, the blue, and the purple are the colors of blood in different stages of oxygenation. Different stages of oxygen in the blood will cause blood to be red, to be blue, or to be purple. And the white thread that it mentions there, the fine white thread, represents what man's flesh looks like underneath of the pigment. Underneath of every man's pigment is white flesh. This curtain was made from fine white linen. Fine white linen. We learn from Hebrews that it represents the flesh of Christ. What was evident on that fine white linen in the tabernacle, that veil, was the blood of our Lord and Savior. You know, I remember crashing my go-kart as a boy. You know, in the city, you didn't have enough money to buy a 10-speed and all that kind of stuff back in the 50s and 60s, et cetera. You built a go-kart. You got plywood from here. You got some 2x4s from there. You got some nails, and you started hammering something together that looked like a cart. And then you would steal a grocery cart from the store, from the local supermarket. You take off the back wheels, you put them on. You take off the front wheels, you nail them down. You take a piece of rope, you tie the rope. You have a little piston and pivot point in the middle, and you make yourself a go-kart. Well, I had made one of these go-karts. My mother had said, by the time I get from home from work, we're going by Uncle Jimmy's house. You all need to be washed and clean and have on your good clothes because we're going by Uncle Jimmy's house. Well, I wanted to take my last ride on my go-kart. It was getting late, but hey, Mom wasn't home yet. So as I'm coming down this hill on my go-kart, it crashes. And I take the skin from my knee all the way down to my ankle, just scraped it totally off. What was there? White flesh. And you sit there and you look at it, and all of a sudden it starts to pickle and bubble up and spurt out red. Right? And then that red, that white flesh is now covered with red, covered with blood. And then it's really running. So I'm going home. I don't want Mom to know that I wasn't ready. I make it home before she does. And I take a piece of torn blue rag, and I wrap my leg. And we go by Uncle Jimmy's house, and I'm sitting down there wincing in pain, and suddenly my mother lets out a bit of a scream because she looks down and my shoe, my white tennis shoe and sock, is full of blood. Full of blood. You take that off, and what was white flesh is now blue, purple, red, and black. And black. Understanding what Scripture says, that the veil is the flesh of Christ, is overwhelming. That's exactly what it is. Given this understanding, given what we just read over in Hebrews, given the reality that we know when flesh is torn and flesh is opened up and what happens, other scriptures begin to take life. Go with me over to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Leviticus 17 and verse 11 says this: "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So you see, so it wasn't just that the blood that the priest took into the holies of holies and sprinkled upon the mercy seat, as also sprinkled upon himself, etc. It was also the veil. It was also the veil representing the flesh, the life, and the blood of Jesus Christ. But that understanding of the veil did not come until the Messiah came to give his life as a propitiation or an act of redemption for mankind. Throughout all of those years, that veil hung there, and to them, it was simply a separation between the holy place and the holy of holies. The only blood that they recognized was the blood that they had in that basin when they took it back and sprinkled it. But that veil represented Christ's flesh. It represented the life, the terrible life, and the way that Jesus Christ would give his life for all mankind. What is in the blood that gives it life? Genesis 2, verse 7. What is in the blood that gives it its life? Genesis 2, in verse 7. It says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The veil represented the flesh of Christ, the life of Christ, the blood of Christ that he would give in crucifixion. And that life that was in there was oxygen that caused it to be life. It caused it to be red. So then going back and reading Hebrews 10 verse 19, let's go back and read Hebrews 10 and verse 19 again. See, this veil represented the flesh of Christ, the life of Christ, the blood of Christ, which he would give through scourging, which he would give through crucifixion. Hebrews 10, verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, verse 20, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us. Let's go to slide 8, which he consecrated through us through the veil, his flesh. Through the veil, his flesh. By the blood of Jesus Christ, blood through the veil, that veil represented his flesh. That veil represented his blood. Through that. Verse 21. And having a high priest over the house of God, says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that sprinkling reflecting back on the sprinkling of blood on the altar, the objects of the temple, and on the priests themselves, and our bodies washed with pure water. We didn't even get into the laver. There was a laver, a big bowl that sat outside in the open court just before you went into the holy place. This laver, this big bowl that was there, was necessary for the priests to wash their hands, to wash their feet before entering into the holy place. So this scripture is looking back not only on the sprinkling of the blood, the horns upon the horns of the altar, as well as the blood that would be sprinkled on the altar on the days of atonement. It also is looking back to the sprinkling, the washing of our bodies, as well as likely a reflection to baptism as well. Because the death of Jesus Christ, because of the death of Jesus Christ in the New Testament speaks about the cleansing of our heart. It talks about the cleansing of our mind, of our conscience. Total cleansing, inside and out. So the veil, the red, the blue, the purple, the threads of white that was hanging there in the temple represented the flesh of Christ's body that was torn by the Roman soldiers' slashing of the flagrum. That white cloth, that white pure linen, as it began, became red with blood, purple and blue with the blood that had died of our Lord and Savior. That's what this veil represented. As Christ was scourged prior to being crucified, only momentarily would one see white meat of flesh below the surface of the skin before the flesh became red with blood and purple and blue with deoxygenated blood dying on it. And that's why the description of that veil, the description of those colors, and just a faint mention of white. Because that faint mention of white, there was basically of the flesh of Christ not visible. When that flagrum went in and began to rip Christ's flesh apart, you could see the white momentarily, but just like a scrape that you might get, it quickly covers in blood. The power, significance, and symbolism of the veil is emotionally overwhelming. What Christ did for every human being, you know, with that image, with that symbolism of the veil, 30 feet wide, about 60 feet high, 4 feet thick, representing the flesh of our Lord and Savior. Let's read a summary of the sequence of his death on the cross. Right? This veil is highly important. It's more than just a separation between the holy place and the holy holies. It represented our Lord and Savior hanging there. And the blood that he would spill for all mankind is what this veil represented. Go with me over to Matthew. Let's read through this sequence again. Matthew 26 and verse 2. Matthew 26 and verse 2. This is the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says here, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Chapter 27, verse 22, Matthew 27, verse 22. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Verse 26, Matthew 27, verse 26. Then they released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. When he had scourged Jesus. What does this word scourging mean? What did it represent? What took place with the scourging? This word scourging in the Greek is phragelou, phragelou. It means to beat severely with the whip, to beat with flogging, to beat with flogging. Let me read you this out of the BibleHistory.com with regard to the flagrum, article titled Roman Scourge Instrument. Roman scourge instrument. Again, as we read through this, understand what we're talking about is that veil. What that veil represented. It says here, quote, "A Roman flagrum was designed to quickly remove the flesh from the body of a victim. The Romans would, according to custom, scourge a condemned criminal before he was put to death. The Roman scourge, also called the flagrum or flagellum, was a short whip made of two or three leather oxhide thongs or ropes connected to a handle. The leather thongs were knotted with a number of small pieces of metal, usually zinc and iron, attached at various intervals. Scourging would quickly remove the skin. According to history, the punishment of a slave was particularly dreadful. The leather was knotted with bones or heavy indented pieces of bronze. Sometimes the Roman scourge contained a hook at the end and was given the terrifying name scorpion. The criminal was made to stoop, which would make deeper lashes from the shoulders to the waist. According to the Jewish law, the disciplines of the synagogue, the number of stripes was 40 less one, over in Deuteronomy 25, verse 3, and the rabbis reckoned 168 actions to be punishable by scourging before the judges. Nevertheless, scourging among the Romans was a more severe form of punishment, and there was no legal limit to the number of blows as with the Jews. Deep lacerations, torn flesh, exposed muscles, and excessive bleeding would leave the criminal half dead. Death was often the result of this cruel form of punishment. Though it was necessary to keep the criminal alive to be brought to public subjugation on the cross, the centurion in charge would order the lictors to halt the flogging when the criminal was near death. The whole purpose and process of the flogging, the scourging, was to bring out the blood, to have the victim covered in blood, but still alive. before they would move on to the crucifixion. After Jesus Christ was scourged, his flesh covered in blood, he was taken from that place over to the place where he was crucified, so that blood that was on him would begin to turn from red to blue to purple. The meat of the flesh exposed only flickers of white of the meat of the flesh. And then, as Christ was taken to that point, he was then crucified. Matthew 27, verse 31 says, "And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put on his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." What does the word crucified mean? Because in looking at how he was crucified, looking at the method of crucifixion, looking into scripture, it makes the veil even more powerful, a symbol of the crucifixion that Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ. This word crucify, what does it mean? In the Greek, it is stauro, S-T-A-U-R-O-O, S-T-A-U-R-O-O. It is an idiom that literally means to hang on a tree, to execute by nailing to a cross, to crucify. This is out of biblicalarchaeology.org, a recent article. I'll just summarize this article. It refers to the recent discovery in 1985 of a body that had been crucified by the Romans. And this body that they found that was crucified by the Romans suggests that the feet of the victim were nailed to the vertical beam from the sides. From the sides. You see, in many cases, when we look at what we believe, what we thought, and this is beginning to be debunked, how Christ was actually crucified on the cross, we oftentimes see where one foot is on top of the other, and a nail is driven through both the top foot and the bottom foot into a block underneath the foot. But recent discoveries that they're finding, that wasn't the case. Reality is that here was the beam, and one leg was on this side, and they nailed a nail on this side through the ankle bone. One leg was on this side, and they nailed through the other side on the ankle bone. Two nails, one for each leg. So the body had been crucified by Romans suggests that the feet of the victim was nailed to the sides of the vertical beam, each leg individually through the ankle bone. The nail was still through the sides of the ankle bone of the body that was discovered. It was not clear in the body how the hands were nailed, but history suggests that the Romans actually did nail each hand individually, either here on that one single beam, a nail through here, and a nail through here, or this way. A nail through each of the hands. Four nails for each of the four limbs of the person. That's how he, Christ, was hung, based on what we are understanding from bodies being discovered of the Roman crucifixion. Nailed each hand individually. And those hands were usually nailed at the base of the wrist, is what they are believing. That way, if they did here, it would tear through. Here, you have the whole hand that will stop the weight. So four nails, four appendages from which the body of Christ was suspended. Go with me over to Psalm 22, verse 15. Psalm 22 and verse 15. Psalm 22, verse 15. It says here, "My strength is dried up like a pot sheared. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lot. Now look at what it says over in Exodus. Exodus 26, verse 31. Exodus 26, verse 31. And again, with the understanding that God inspired in the book of Hebrews, we understand that that veil represented Jesus Christ's flesh, Jesus Christ's body being hung on a stake or on a cross, his body being hung. Look at what it says here in Exodus 26, beginning in verse 31. It says here, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine the white linen, and this shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. That artistic design of cherubim likely depicting the fact that Christ had angelic protection in the full presence of God even through that crucifixion. Verse 32. And you shall hang that veil representing the flesh of Jesus Christ. You shall hang it upon four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the holy of holies. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the hanging of Christ's body, his flesh, on the stake or on the cross, likely by four nails securing his four extremities, his two hands and his two feet. His two hands and his two feet, his arms and his legs. That's how the body was attached by four, and that's how the veil was hung by four. By four. Matthew 27, verse 35. Matthew 27 and verse 35. Matthew 27, verse 35. Then they crucified him. They crucified Jesus Christ. They nailed him to this cross, here or here. Four nails, four appendages, just like that veil that had been hung by four appendages between the holy place and the holy holies. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The veil, the hanging of the veil, all those years in the tabernacle and later in the temple represented the body, the flesh of Christ that was on the stake, on the cross. Four sockets, four pillars holding that veil, holding his hands and his feet, not a bright, pretty colored piece of cloth, made from a pretty piece of white cloth, but covered in blood, red blood, oxygenated, and purple and blue blood, deoxygenated blood. Continue here in Matthew 27, verse 45. It says, now from the sixth hour into the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. And again, you have to put between verse 49 and verse 50, you have to put in John 19, verse 34. John 19, verse 34 says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately more blood came out. Blood and water came out because it likely went through the liver, cutting some of the other veins and vessels, puncturing even the bladder. And blood and water came out. And then verse 50, Matthew 27, verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why was the veil of the temple then torn in two from top to bottom? Because it represented Christ's life. It represented Christ's death. It represented Christ's flesh. And as Christ's flesh is now torn, he's now dead. That veil of the temple was torn. Let's go on to slide 9. Slide 9. The physical life of Jesus Christ, the parting of his flesh, the piercing of his side, the puncturing of the organs, the ripping away of the physical life of the Son of God was represented by the tearing of the veil from top to bottom. God the Father and Jesus Christ having allowed this to happen for you and for me, giving us access to what? Giving us access to the Holy of Holies. His flesh ripped from him, giving us what? Access to the holies of holies. The veil wasn't there just as a mere separation between the holy place and the holy of holies. It represented Christ's flesh. It represented Christ's body that would give us access to the holies of holies. When we understand that the veil represented the flesh of Christ, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, wow! Wow. John 6, verse 51. John 6, in verse 51. Here, John 6, verse 51, Jesus Christ's words, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The veil torn by the power of God represented Christ giving his flesh willingly for the life of the world. By him doing that, it made access for every man to have access to the very throne of God, access to eternal life. The resulting effects of the power God showed in the veil being torn from top to bottom that symbolized the flesh of Christ, the body of Christ, the life of Christ, the blood of Christ being sawn asunder is extraordinarily riveting. It's riveting. Go back to Matthew 27, verse 51. Matthew 27, verse 51. Continuing here in Matthew 27, verse 51, it says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What did that sound like? This was a huge piece of, what did it sound like to have God the Father rip this huge cloth from top to bottom? You think they heard it outside of the temple? Of course they did. A huge ripping, a huge tear. Because it represented the life of his son being ripped away. It represented the flogging that he went through. It represented the scourging and the crucifixion. It represented all of his life. What did it sound like? You see, it's not surprising when we understand the significance of this veil, why following that ripping, the physical creation around that just erupted. The physical creation erupted. Again, reading here in verse 51, Matthew 27 says, and then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then look what happened. The earth quaked. The rocks were split. Graves were opened up. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, who had died, were raised from the earth. And coming out of the graves, even after the resurrection, this is 3 days and three nights after Jesus Christ had spent that time in the earth, even after that, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This veil was it represented the life of Christ, the flesh of Christ. It just wasn't a dividing piece of cloth. And when that life was ripped apart, creation itself, life itself erupted from out of the very earth. It says here, so when the centurion, verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. You know, it wasn't the fact that Jesus Christ had been scourged. It wasn't the fact that he had been nailed to the cross and crucified. It wasn't any of that. What made them understand that this was the Son of God was the fact that that curtain and the Holy of Holies and in the holy place separating it was ripped from top to bottom, and that likely echoed throughout the area. And then the graves, people came up out of the graves, and the earth was shaking. It was a tearing of that veil from top to bottom, a powerful sign afterwards that convinced the centurion, his army of men, and possibly the lictor himself, who wielded that flagrum to announce that truly this was the Son of God. This was the Son of God. Family, there's just not words to describe the power and the symbolism of the veil. There's just not enough words. It's inexpressible. It's inexpressible that all those years of the veil hanging there in the tabernacle in the wilderness, as they would break down the tent, rebuild the tent, hang it back up, take it down, because at that time the tabernacle was on the move. And then all the time in Solomon's temple, where they erupted a temple, they erupted a tabernacle in the temple, and they hung that veil, that all that time when that veil is being hung, it represented the life that Jesus Christ would give for all mankind. It represented the blood of Christ. It represented the death of Christ. It was much more than just a piece of cloth separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. But because that veil was breached, because it was torn, we now have access to the Holy of Holies. To the Holy of Holies. Let's go into slide 10. The Holies of Holies, the most holy place. See, that veil, powerfully significant. Because except Jesus Christ gives his life, except he gives his flesh, except he dies, we don't have access. Because it's split, we now have access to the very throne of grace. This Holy of Holies represents the presence of God. Number two, the presence of Jesus Christ as our high priest. It represents the location of the mercy seat. Number four, the throne of grace. Number five, it represents the mind of God and the mind of God in us through the presence of God's Holy Spirit. And it represents the Spirit of God in us. The Spirit of God in us. After the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ ascended, entering the Holy of Holies in heaven as our high priest, and took his place again at the right hand of the Father. The Holies of Holies, the most holy place, the holiest of all, is now accessible, not just to the high priest, but it is accessible to all mankind. Why? Because that veil was split. Because our high priest now, Jesus Christ, who cleansed and cleanses our sins by his death, is now there at the right hand of God as our intercessor and mediator, presenting us as holy to God. As holy to God. Go me over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 says, "But Christ came as high priest of good things to come with a greater and more, perfect tabernacle." His tabernacle, his body, his temple. His temple was perfect. His temple was godly. Remember what it says? With that fine linen. That's how his temple began, with that fine linen. That's how it began, with that fine linen that would then be covered with red, with purple, and with blue. Jesus Christ came as high priest of good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, to those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance, family, is the goal of this life for every human being. We are called now to be holy. We are being called now to be holy as we work out our eternal salvation through the help of our high priest, Jesus Christ, who split through all of that death itself and is seated at the right hand of the Father. We can now enter the Holy of Holies. You know, understanding the symbolism of the veil, the author of Hebrews clarifies the purpose of the nails in the sanctuary with linguistic mastery. Linguistic mastery. Unlike any other book in the New Testament. Matter of fact, if you read many commentaries, they will tell you that the book of Hebrews is the most linguistically perfected book in all of the Bible. It's written with class, it's written with tenderness, it's written with precision. It's written with artistic clarity, unlike anything else. That is why many scholars believe that Hebrews was possibly written by a woman. Many scholars believe that Hebrews was written likely by Priscilla. Priscilla, a female, instead of Paul, who is traditionally given credit. In my head, when I read Hebrews, I hear a woman's voice reading it. I hear a woman's voice reading this. The topic is handled, this very tender topic is handled with such love, with such carefulness, with such tenderness. Let's read here in Hebrews 9. Let's continue reading in verse 19. Hebrews 9, verse 19. It says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled the blood of both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." That veil that was there represented the shedding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's blood for us. For us. Let's drop down to verse 23. "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us, in the Holy of Holies. He went through all of this to sit beside his Father in the Holy of Holies for us. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. For those who wait for Christ. Wait for Christ in this life. Wait for him in the grave. Wait for him during the resurrection, during the millennium. Wait for him during the last great day. Those who wait for him, he will appear. He will appear a second time, apart from sin, apart from that veil, for salvation. Because he went through that veil process for us. That was our sins. That was our life that Jesus Christ was covering by his blood. That is our future. That is our future. That is the hope. No matter the tragedies or the sadnesses that we face in this physical life, Christ will return and appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 22. Let's read this again. It says, therefore, brethren, having the boldness to enter the holiest, we're entering the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, in prayer, we step through that veil. We step through that veil into the very presence of God's throne with Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand interceding for us. Because Christ tells us in Corinthians that we are the temple, we can ask then the question, where does God dwell? Where does God dwell? God dwells in the mind. His spirit dwells with us. If we are representative of this temple, God is there. His spirit is there. His spirit is there working in us, in our mind and in our heart, his Holy Spirit. Read through these scriptures. Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5, very familiar scripture. I'll just read just part of it. It says, let this mind be in you. That mind is speaking about the Spirit of God. Let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not a new concept. Having the mind of Christ in us is not a new concept. It goes all the way back to Isaiah. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. And before Isaiah. But Isaiah mentions it here in Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. It says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. It says this, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God dwells in the high and holy place with us. His presence is with us in our minds and in our hearts through God's Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Romans 8 and verse 7. Jesus Christ made this possible. He made this possible through the veil, giving us access to the Holy of Holies, represented by God's mind, God's spirit, God's character, God's down payment, God's earnest in our mind and in our hearts. Romans 8, verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. We're in the spirit. If indeed the spirit of God dwells in you, the death of Jesus Christ is what makes that possible for the spirit of God to dwell in us, for us to represent this holy place, this sanctuary, God's presence in us. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The resurrection. Guaranteed. If Christ lives in you, if we're willing to follow the rituals of holiness that makes us holy, we're willing to be obedient to God's law, it's a done deal. Christ is already at the right hand of God, just waiting for us. Waiting for us. Whether we're alive when he returns, or whether we're in the grave when he returns, it doesn't matter. He's waiting for us. He's already ascended the throne, waiting for us. One last passage, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4 verse 14. It says this, seeing then, right? We can see that maybe a little more clearly now. We can see through the veil a little more clearly now. We can sense the power of the veil a little more clearly now. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our commitment. Let us hold fast what we said that we would do at baptism. Let us hold fast what we said we would do because of the Holy Spirit present within us. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He went through it all. Not only was he tempted as we are without sin, he went through a gruesome scourging, gruesome crucifixion in a body that was perfect. In a body that was perfect for us. So it says here in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Come boldly to the holiest of holies, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The death and symbolic meaning of the veil and all that it represented and represents is beyond comprehension. Understanding that the veil was the flesh of Christ that he and the Father willingly gave for us, thereby cleansing us and providing an ongoing process for repentance of our sins and giving us access to the holies of holies, the throne of the ever-living God, through prayer, making possible our own eternal life through the future resurrection, is overwhelming and without enough words to express. Slide 11. And then it doesn't stop there. Because then inside of the most holy place, at the back of the holy place, is the Ark of the Covenant.
the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, the jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tablets of the commandments of God. And then on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. That's overwhelming. After all of this, inside of the Holy of Holies, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, is the mercy seat. Last slide. Rituals teach us that you are the temple of God. Paul, through the inspiration of Jesus Christ, proclaims that we are the temple. And understanding that veil, understanding what that veil absolutely represented, is absolutely astounding. It's humbling, the power and the meaning of the veil that made possible our access to the Holy of Holies. So Paul, through the inspiration of Jesus Christ, proclaims that we are the temple, we are the nails, we are the sanctuary. Absolutely incredible. Next time, part 5.